Well, good morning, church. Wow, come claps. Wow. So good to be back. I missed you, and just really want to thank you, church, the elders, for just the time off. It really was a blessed investment in my family that we'll never forget, and so just so thankful. My kids even said, we miss church. We want to get back to church. So anyway, it's good to be back home. There's no place like home. And we are so glad to be back at Littleton Bible Chapel. This morning we start a new series, new sermon series. If you've been with us for any length of time, you know that one of the major distinctives of our church is that we like to work through books of the Bible. We really sincerely believe that the scriptures are God's word, relevant, applicable, and we want to spend a large part of our time on a Sunday morning when we gather just hearing from the Lord. And he sets the feast upon what he said. Normally, we'll take the summers off, and the last 3 or 4 years, we've covered a number of psalms and start a new series in the fall or continue our series in the fall. But I pitched an idea to the elders when I was coming back and said, hey, what do you think if we started the book of Exodus, and what do you think if we start immediately? And they gave the thumbs up. So this morning you can turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. Please stand for the reading of God's word. We're looking at the first 7 verses this morning. This is God's holy word. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Lord Father, as we come before you this morning, we humble ourselves before you and your word. These indeed are God-breathed words. So Lord, I pray that you would instill in us a reverence and an awe and a respect for you and your word. And I pray that we would come with humble hearts, willing to go wherever your word leads us, and to be submissive and humble in our attitude and approach towards you. Lord, I thank you for this church, your body. What a blessing it is to be with them. We ask your blessing now on your word in Jesus' name. Amen. You might say that Exodus is the gospel before the gospel. If the Exodus is the greatest story, then the book of Exodus provides the context, the background, the illustration for that story. In Exodus, you could say you have the presence of God before the presence of God, the tabernacle before the tabernacle, the Messiah before the Messiah, the redemption before the redemption. And all of this is the foundation for our theology and what we believe and hold near and dear. The name Exodus comes from chapter 19, where it says, in the third month after the Israelites left Egypt. That word left Egypt is translated as the word Exodus, and the name stuck. Most of the book seems to be written by Moses himself. There's a few sections in the third person and a few songs that were written down or copied from oral tradition. But Moses seems to be the author of the lion's share. Jesus even quotes Exodus and he attributes it to Moses. So that's a pretty safe bet. Exodus is packed with foundational theological concepts, which we will get to and map out eventually. But as we start the series, I just want to emphasize the importance of this book and the Old Testament in general. There is a trend that is as old as 2,000 years that has tended to minimize the Old Testament or ignore the Old Testament or suppress the Old Testament. But church, we need to know it. We need to know the Old Testament. We need to know the story of Moses. We need to know and appreciate the law, just like Jesus loved the law. Yes, a number of things changed with the coming of Christ, but not to the detriment or negation of the Old Testament. Hopefully, that's just stating the obvious. I read an article a few weeks ago that circulated among the elders, and came from this research team, Christian Smith. 15 years ago, Christian Smith and his fellow researchers with the National Study of Youth and Religion at University of North Carolina took a close look at the religious beliefs held by American teenagers. And they found that the faith held and described by most adolescents came down to something that I think they coined. They called it moralistic therapeutic deism, which basically just affirms this. A God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. That God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. And God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when needed to resolve a problem. Finally, good people go to heaven when they die. That, in sum, is the creed that they found, which summarized most adolescents and their faith. After conducting more than 3,000 interviews with American adolescents, the researchers reported that when it came to the most crucial questions of faith and beliefs, many adolescents responded with a shrug and a whatever. And they concluded, many teenagers know abundant details about the lives of favorite musicians and television stars or about what it takes to get into a good college. But most are not very clear on who Moses and Jesus were. This suggests that a strong, visible, salient, or intentional faith is not operating in the foreground of most teenagers' lives. Let me just bring a little church history to bear on this. There was an early church heresy that was started by a man named Marcion. Marcion hated the Old Testament. He actually liked the teaching of Jesus and even Paul, but he hated the God of the Old Testament. Marcion was eventually excommunicated, led by Tertullian, but his theology lives on. Some people today call themselves red-letter Christians. They just believe the words of Jesus, nothing else. Maybe ironically not realizing Jesus affirmed and believed everything in the Old Testament. Others more quietly prefer to just ignore the Old Testament, preferring not to engage or read it, or imagining that the God of the Old Testament is a different God altogether. One pastor who probably most of you would know his name, very popular pastor, said a few years ago, quote, "Christians need to unhitch the Old Testament from their faith." I'll be straight. I want us to do the exact opposite of that. I want us to hitch the Old Testament to our faith. That's what the gospel writers did. That's what the gospel of Mark starts off with, the very first verse, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah. Every gospel writer says that. Paul anchors the gospel in the Old Testament. And far from distancing and unhitching, true believers should want to know and discover really our history. We come into this history. Jesus loved the Old Testament. If the Old Testament isn't true, then the New Testament isn't true. If I can say it this way, Jesus loved the book of Exodus. And if we're going to follow in his footsteps and his example, then let's love what he loved. So now that I got that off my chest, let's begin our study in the book of Exodus. This whole first chapter is really just laying the groundwork for the rest of the book. It sort of provides the context and the setting for the Exodus and the departure out of Egypt. And it begins by hitching its story to the book of Genesis. So here's the plan this morning. Two parts to our passage. The first six verses are a call to remembrance in the book of Joseph, which we will do to remember and contemplate and consider. And the second part is just verse 7, where Moses says Israel increased in number. I actually want us to start in verse 7 because we're going to spend most of our time in the first six verses. I want you to see where this is headed. There's a dilemma brewing in Egypt. There's a population explosion going on in Egypt, but how did we get there? Well, let's look at the population explosion, verse 7. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. This statement is meant to provide some kind of context and really background tension to what's been brewing. And pay close attention to the words here. Look in your Bibles. Look at the language used, the verbiage, fruitful, increased greatly, multiplied, grew exceedingly strong, land. All that in one verse. This language is both reminiscent of the creation mandate, but more importantly, I could say the Abrahamic covenant. First of all, the creation mandate. If you remember back in Genesis 1, God says to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. But then also remember Genesis 15, this one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible. God makes a promise to Abraham, and he promises two things. You remember them? Land and an offspring. Abraham was old, so is his wife Sarah, long past childbearing years, but God gave them Isaac. That was the promise. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. One of those sons was Joseph. At the end of Genesis, there's about 70 male kids and grandkids. It was the beginning of a lot more and the fulfillment of part of God's promise. The other part of that promise was land, which the book of Exodus will elaborate on as they enter the promised land. But again, look back at verse 7. Fruitful, increased greatly, multiplied, grew exceedingly strong, land. Again, all in one verse. And these words are, I think, meant to ring a bell for the keen student. God's word is true, and this is just another window into his faithfulness and the fulfillment of his word. There's actually a psalm written about this very section in Scripture, Psalm 105. Listen to this. Then Israel entered Egypt. Jacob lived as an alien in the land of Ham. The Lord made his people very fruitful, and he made them too numerous for their foes. Of special mention in Psalm 105 and in our passage is this unbelievable fertility rate. Of course, on one level, babies are important because they're made in God's image. But second, without them, there would be no need for redemption. You might say it like this. The family of God is growing and growing in the midst of a hostile land, and they need to be rescued. In some ways, the same thing is true today. The family of God, Israel, is a little microcosm, a mini universe, separate and distinct from Egypt. They're a new humanity, a new people. And they're increasingly becoming a stench and a threat to the secular society around them. And much of the story of the book of Exodus is how God redeems them. And again, we'll pick up that theme next week. But Exodus doesn't start in verse 7, as you know. It starts in verse 1 with this family of Jacob migrating to Egypt. So let's look at verse 1, remembering Joseph. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. Verse 1 tells us that Exodus is just a continuation of the book of Genesis. If I could get technical just for a minute, the very first Hebrew word in the book of Exodus is the word, English word we would translate as and. And at first, this sounds like a weird way to start a book. I remember distinctly my eighth grade English teacher, telling me, you never start a sentence with a conjunction. You never start a sentence with the word and. Moses obviously doesn't care about English grammar. He's linking this book to the previous book, the book of Genesis. In fact, it might even be helpful for us mentally to not even think of Exodus as a separate book. It really is a continuation. This is helpful because it reminds us and gives us our bearings and familiarizes us with the larger story. So these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. So then he lists the 11 sons, 11 because Joseph's already in Egypt. All the descendants of Jacob were 70, verse 5. Verse 6, then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. Now, turn with me back a few chapters to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, verse 13. This is right after the Lord made his promise and covenant with Abram. And in Genesis 15, verse 13, the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Well, in the timing of this whole thing, this prophecy is about to transpire. Notice it's been 400 years, and as we start our journey through the book of Exodus, I thought it would serve us well to just soak in the prequel just a minute. Genesis is the prequel to Exodus. And Star Wars terminology, I was thinking about this in chronology. Genesis is the Phantom Menace before the attack of the clones. So Exodus 1 forces us to really step back for a moment and think of the big picture of the context of what's going on. Now, when I think of Genesis, I don't know about you, but I think of major themes like creation, fall, covenant, you know, and so on. But that's actually not how the book of Genesis is organized. If it says this in our English Bibles, but you see it more clearly in the Hebrew translation. It's these headings are, these are the generations of, you know, Adam, Noah, Shem, Abraham, Esau, Jacob. There's 11 of those headings or chapters, you could even call them. Generations just means family. So the whole book of Genesis is structured around families, and essentially, would they follow in the footsteps of Adam or not? Well, you know, would they believe God's promises or not? Would they doubt God's word or believe God's word? In a sense, you could divide all of humanity that way. Well, when you get to the last generation, the generation of Jacob's family, they believe the promises. And it wasn't all peaches and cream, as you know. I mean, the story of Jacob reads almost like a redneck family reunion. Drunk uncles and, you know, brothers, you know, jealous brothers, everything in between. And yeah, this was the beginning of the Exodus story that Moses wants us to remember. So what are some of those lessons? Where did Moses leave off? Well, it's these lessons that would become, if you think about it, for those 400 years, if you're one of those generations, this becomes sort of the lens and the pattern and the grid. They don't have the rest of the Bible like we do. I mean, they only have, you know, oral tradition of the book of Genesis. This is all they're going on. Well, for starters, you remember that God had providentially sent Joseph to Egypt through the dreams and the pit and the slavery and the prison. It all, I mean, when you read it, it reads like a really sad story, like an epic of misfortune. But everything that is meant for evil and tragedy, every pit, every prison, every misfortune, simultaneously, God is doing something good for Jacob's family. It was all an elaborate plan to save them. And Joseph, as you know, ends up becoming something like a prime minister in Egypt. He's exonerated. He's exalted. He oversees the, you know, what was something like the Department of Agriculture, and he engineers this masterful salvation for Egypt, and really more importantly, you know, of Israel. It was a salvation for Israel, Jacob's generation. Well, this clan is welcomed. The 70 or so is blessed, given a place to live, and it's this incredible story of twists and turns and salvation and sovereignty, and the Lord is working it out, and we're watching in retrospect, and in hindsight, it's just this unbelievable story. Well, this is all part of his plan and purpose and the fulfillment of the promise made back to Abraham in Genesis 15. Genesis ends with Jacob's family migrating to Egypt, settling among the Egyptians in the land of Goshen. And that's, of course, where our story picks up. But the writer reminds us that Jacob's family joins Joseph's family. Then in verse 6 of our passage, then Joseph died and all his brothers in that generation. So I was just thinking about this. What would be some of the lessons if you're, You know, right after that generation, and you're now in Egypt, and your family's growing, and you've got, you know, kids and grandkids, what are the lessons that you're thinking about? What's the grid of your theology? I think some of them, I mean, the most obvious lesson to remember about Joseph is that he believed the promise. He believed God. When no one else did, Joseph was an example of trusting God's word. It, you know, it came to Joseph through a dream, but he believed it. His brothers didn't believe it. Jacob didn't even believe it. But Joseph hung tight to the word of God through the pit, the prison, the promotion, etc. And so the first thing that I think the reader of Exodus should be mindful of is the importance of believing and trusting the word of God. At the very end of Genesis, Joseph asks Pharaoh if he can bury his father in the land of Canaan, and Pharaoh gives the blessing, and a huge entourage leaves and goes to the promised land. And in the story, it almost reads like a dress rehearsal of the Exodus. In fact, one scholar said this. I think I might have it on the screen, but if not, listen close. He says, the fact that the whole company mourned at the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, means that the funeral procession, for some unknown reason, took the long, circuitous way around the bottom of the Dead Sea and up the east side of the Jordan, which is the same roundabout way the Israelites would take 400 years later under Moses' leadership. It was a proto-Exodus, a dress rehearsal indeed. Even chariots are mentioned. This time they're bringing Jacob's family. Next time they'll be chasing Jacob's family. But when you read Genesis, it's almost a little odd. It's a little strange. It's a little weird how much time and how much ink is spilt on burial and locations. In fact, there's an entire chapter 23, I believe, where Abraham is purchasing this land, this cave, and it's kind of a strange chapter from my perspective. It sounds boring to us, but it was a key part of the story. And it's all tied to this promised land that God gave Abraham. And of course, not just land, but children and salvation and ultimately Christ. Their theology shaped the way they understood death and the future and the faithfulness of God. In fact, look at chapter 50 for a minute of Genesis. Turn back a page. Verse 24, Joseph said to his brothers, listen to this, I'm about to die. But God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Listen to what he says here in verse 25. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So think about this. They're hanging on. The Israelites are hanging on to Joseph's mummy for 400 years. And instead of being buried in the promised land right away, he basically says, you know, hang on to my bones. Don't bury me in the promised land yet. And it was a reminder. It had to be a reminder for them. This is not our home. And at least as we get going in this series, it's a reminder for us, believer, we are not yet home. This world will leave you depressed, frustrated, dissatisfied. But Christian, this is amazing as this world is. It's not our home. It's broken. It's in need of rescue. And one thing for us to remember is your rescue is coming. Hang tight and remember the word of God. A day is coming when we will see the fulfillment of God's promises come to pass, but in the meantime, we are in limbo. Like Jacob and Joseph, we don't yet have the fulfillment, but we cling to the promise of God. I have to imagine that would be one of the major lessons a little Jewish boy or girl would be remembering while they're in Egypt. Second thing would be this, the importance of affirming the sovereignty and providence of God, especially in hard times like Egypt. I imagine one of the reasons Moses reminds the reader of the story of Joseph was to remind them, if nothing else, of the mind-bending sovereignty of God. Look again at Genesis 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him. Even though Joseph has already forgiven them, they start getting suspicious. They sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died, which, by the way, I think was a lie. There's no evidence Jacob said this. They're freaking out, though. They're doing damage control. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because of the evil they did to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of God, your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we're your servants. But Joseph said to them, don't fear. Am I in the place of God? Which is just a remarkable statement for so many reasons. One of which, if you've ever been in real significant pain, there is this temptation for vengeance, to put ourselves in the place of God. We naturally do this. We can quite effortlessly take control of the situation. If we suppress God, the temptation is to execute justice. Joseph doesn't do that, amazingly. Verse 20 says, as for you, you meant evil against me. This is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible, I'll be honest. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So don't fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Joseph's theology worked out in his everyday life, and it was brought to bear in this family situation. His theology was brought to bear in a family situation. He trusted the sovereignty of God. He forgave them. He's essentially saying, look, and he's not minimizing the evil. You picked on me for those dreams. But God was saving you through those dreams. You tried to kill me, but it was actually part of God's plan to save you. Amazing. God is not thwarted by evil. He actually engineers it to save people, just like he did with his own son on the cross. Worship him for it. It's amazing. Worship him for it. The cross is not plan B. The Lord Father wasn't picking up the pieces of a tragic situation and making the best of it. It was planned. It was designed. It was deliberate. And so was Joseph's suffering. Think about that. I hope that's in some measure an encouragement to you. You can't always trace the hand of God. But sometimes you can look back and see it. I love the English Puritan John Flavel. He said it well. Sometimes providences, like Hebrew letters, must be read backwards. You look back and see. We have to look backwards. At time, it's painful, it's horrible, it's a tragedy, but in reality, it's God working a great salvation, doing a wonderful thing. Joseph's essentially telling his brothers, my life has been filled with pits and prisons and false accusations and abuse and abandonment from family. It's been a living hell in some ways. But you caused it. You who instigated it, you the abuser, you are still accountable for your sin. You're still guilty, but don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because there's another narrative going on that you're unaware of. You sold me, but God sent me. And he sent me ahead of you that you and your little ones could be blessed and saved and preserved. Amazing. God meant it for good. One of my favorite quotes of all time, F.B. Myers. And he was using this quote as it relates to Joseph. He said, it is very sweet as life passes by to be able to look back on dark and mysterious events and to trace the hand of God where once we saw only malice and the cruelty of men. Believer, that is your promise. That is your promise. The Lord is working all things for good for his people. Years ago, there was an elderly minister who would visit the sick in his congregation, the distressed, and he had an old bookmark in his Bible he carried with him, and it was made of silk threads woven with the motto, and on the back of it were the ends of the threads were knotted and tied. It was just a big tangle. When he visited a home in which there was some trouble, sickness, or death, and believers were puzzled at what's going on, what's God doing in their lives. He'd show them this bookmark, first presenting the side with the tangle of threads. And after the befuddled parishioner examined it in vain, the pastor would turn it over. And on the front side, standing in colored threads against a white backdrop, were the words, God is love. And in some ways, Joseph's tangled life makes sense in retrospect. You've got to think that the children of Israel would remember that and tell that story to their little kids around the campfire. Remember Joseph. The pattern has come into focus. God works all things out for good for his people, even when you're in Egypt. Last thing I want us to recall, the importance of remembering the Lord's faithfulness and goodness. I think it shouldn't be lost on us that the beginning of Exodus starts with a remembrance. It starts with a genealogy. It starts with a history lesson. It starts with concrete examples of God's promise coming true over time. It starts with a look backwards. We need that. It's a good lesson for us. We need to remember that there have been believers centuries ago who have suffered and trusted and walked with the Lord in the midst of pain and hostility. We need to remember our history. We need to remember that no matter what happens in the future, we can trust God, walk with God. And so I think one lesson for us as we begin and just consider this genealogy is don't despair. God can use broken families. Don't give up. Keep praying. Keep trusting. Keep waiting. And in the meantime, the Lord is our portion. The Lord is with us. We have everything we could ever need in Christ. As we close this morning, I want you to consider the fact that Genesis ends with Jacob in the grave and Joseph in the grave. Deuteronomy ends with Moses in the grave. Joshua ends with Joshua in the grave. And you get to the New Testament and the gospel ends, all four of them, with Jesus rising from the grave. And because he rose from the grave, he's earned the right to grant eternal life to whoever wants it. And I don't know what might be going on in your life right now, what trials you may be facing, what job situations you may be in, financial hardships, relational difficulties, what kind of prison and suffering or Egypt you may be in. But I do know this, just like we see in the life of Joseph, and just like we'll see in the book of Exodus, if you're in Christ, the Lord is with you. The Lord is for you. The Lord will not forsake you. And there's a plan and a purpose to all the strange twists and turns and injustices. And you can say with confidence, right now, the Lord is my portion. In a minute, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And if you've placed your trust in the Lord Jesus and you're a baptized believer, we invite you to this time of remembrance, a time when we look back on the cross. We look back and remember the work Christ accomplished. We're commanded by our Lord to do this in remembrance of me, and it means to relive it. We relive the Last Supper. We relive the significance, the meaning. We relive the gospel. We relive the fact that the Lord is for you, not against you. We relive the fact that because of his love, he demonstrated it on the cross for sinners. We relive his sacrifice for us. At a minimum, Jesus meant this meal to be a memorial to himself, a forget-me-not service. A few months ago, my wife and I, Lana Lee, celebrated our 15-year anniversary, and she would have been underwhelmed if I had merely woke up that morning and said, "Hey, I remember that 15 years ago we were married." There's a difference between remembering and remembering. Biblical remembering is reliving, it's commemorating. And in the Exodus, we'll see the people of God will be told to commemorate and remember their deliverance from slavery. The Passover will become part and parcel of their identity. Well, believer, we are part of that story in Christ, and we are called to do the same and remember and all that Christ has done for you. He loves you. He delivered you. He's provided for you. He's offered you a promised land. He's your portion. He's everything you need. So as we take the supper in a minute, I want you just to quiet your hearts and focus on Christ and his sacrifice for you. We don't want this to be fast food. We are called to remember him, thank him, worship him for his great sacrifice for us. Amen. And if you're not a believer, I want to warn you, you have absolutely no hope outside of Christ. And the best thing you could possibly do is bend the knee to Christ and receive his forgiveness and mercy, which he freely gives out to anybody who wants it, anybody who asks. So I encourage you to bend the knee and give your life to Christ. Father, we thank you so much for your word and the gospel. And I pray that we would be like Bereans and study your word and be acquainted with the scriptures. Not just in an academic pursuit, but Lord, so that we could be in touch with the living God. And like a burning bush, we would observe and contemplate and consider the fact that you are holy and different and set apart. Lord, would you transform us into the image of your Son as we study the book of Exodus? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.